We're in the middle. We're very close to the end of a long series we've been doing through the book of Genesis. We've been working through Genesis slowly for a long, long time. Take a chunk, read it, talk about it. Genesis is such a foundational book. Genesis means beginning, and in so many ways, Genesis, that first book of the Bible, it's the beginning of so much of our understanding. Our understanding of God, our understanding of ourselves, our understanding of the world around us. Our understanding of what God is doing in the world, how we respond to and react to God, how we respond to and react to each other, why the world functions the way that it does now. So much of that, we see the foundations of that in the book of Genesis. So we've been working through that slowly. We're getting toward the end. There are 50 chapters. We're in the middle of chapter 49, so we're getting close. Today we're going to work through the middle section of chapter 49. If you want one of these study guides, they're right out there on that table in the foyer. If you want to run back and grab one, I would encourage you to do so. Again, this is we'll look at a lot of things here this morning, and that might help you to assimilate things this morning. It might also help you to remember a little bit and to take those things and to be able to apply them, because God wants to speak to us. God wants to speak to you. And that's an amazing thing, that God wants to communicate with you and I. He wants us to understand. And so we're going to spend a little time here this morning just digging into that. So let me pray here quickly, and we will jump into this. Lord, we do just want to hear you today. Lord, each one of us, God, we want to understand what you would say to us today. We see in this book that you made us. You created each one of us. And you made us for a reason. You made us for a purpose. And we're here on this earth, Lord, and you're still reaching out to us, though it's difficult now, God. We see so much has changed because of our response to you. So much has changed because of our rejecting you, and yet, God, we see you still reaching out to us. And you're reaching out to us right now. You want to speak to us now, Lord. And so I just pray we would give you our ears, our heart, our attention here for the next few minutes. This word that we're going to read, you can speak to us through it, and so we ask you to do it. Give us soft hearts, Lord, so that the things you want us to hear, the things you want us to remember, we would hear, we would understand, we would remember, and we would put into practice. It would impact us in some way. So we ask you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are today, chapter 49, we're kind of in the middle of an explanation of an event that is happening, and it's kind of explained in verse 1 of Genesis 49, then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel." So Jacob he's an old man now. He's in Egypt. If you've been following the story, the entire nation of Israel, which is 70-some people at this point, has gone down to Egypt, and they're living there. Jacob is about to die. He's an old man. He's about to die, and he has 12 boys, and he is calling his sons to him, and he's saying to them, "Listen to your father. Listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel." And so he's giving them, he's speaking to them, and he's talking to them about their future. I think with all of these boys, he touches on their past with some of them, and then he touches on their future as well. And last week, Justin went through the first part of this, and we saw how some of these things don't sound. It can be it can be like, "Why would you tell me this, Dad?" on your deathbed. But these things can be blessings, because I think what Jacob is saying here is he's saying, "Boys, look into your future." I think Jacob has the ability. I think God is giving Jacob the ability to look into the future for his boys, and he's speaking to them, and that can be such a huge blessing. And we see that. Justin talked about that last week, how these things can be such a blessing to have God, to have your father say, "Hey, this is the course of your life. This is what's going to happen to you." This can be a blessing. But like so many things that God does, he lays something in front of us, and it can be a blessing, or it could almost be a curse, depending on how we respond to it, what we do with it. Do we lean into what God has for us, or do we turn against it? And so we're seeing that with Jacob and his boys. And Justin talked about three of the sons last week. There are 12. Mark's going to deal with two of them next week. So do the math quick. We have 7 to deal with today. 7 boys. We are not going to go in depth with each of those 7 boys and what Jacob said to them. We just don't have time. But here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at one of them in depth. We're going to look at one of the blessings in depth. That's Judah. That's the lion's share of this passage that we're looking at today, 8 through 12. And then we're going to look. We're going to take the other 6 boys that we see today and ask a big picture question about them. We're going to look at what God through Jacob says to those sons, and then we're going to ask a big picture question that would apply to us today, okay? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at Judah in depth, and then we're going to ask a big picture question with the other ones. So let me do this. I'm going to read the passage today. I'm in Genesis 49. I'm going to start reading in verse 8. I'm going to read through verse 21, and I'm reading in the NIV. You can follow along. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend towards Sidon. Issachar is a raw-boned donkey, lying down between 2 saddlebags. When he sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider tumbles backwards. I look for your deliverance, O Lord. Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. All right, so that's 7 of Jacob's sons. So again, we're gonna spend some time in on Judah, but I want to take a quick step back here, because to understand, I think, what we're going to look at with Judah, we need to put this into context. And the context is this: a lot of the story of Genesis is God fulfilling his promise to Abraham. And God's promise to Abraham, Abraham was the first of this line. He, if you walk back from the 12 boys to Jacob to Isaac, to Abraham, Isaac and then Abraham. Abraham is the patriarch. He's the father of the nation of Israel. And much of the book of Genesis is God telling Abraham, I'm going to do something amazing through your line. And he makes these promises to Abraham. And the promise, if you remember, we've spent a lot of time on this, is what? Well, it breaks down into 3 different things. He says, you're going to have many, many, many descendants. Your family line is going to extend and grow and spread out over time and over the world. You're going to possess the land, the land of Israel that God had brought Abraham to. He said, look around at this land. I'm going to give it to you and your descendants. And then he says, I'm going to bless the entire world through your line. The entire world will be blessed. I will deliver a blessing. I, God, will deliver a blessing to the entire world through your descendants, through this nation that's going to come for you, come through you. That's the promise that God gave to Abraham, and then God passed it on to Abraham's son Isaac, and passed it on to Isaac's son Jacob, and he's going to pass it on now to the 12 boys, and it's going to keep going. So that's the context here, and it's interesting to to remember too, God does this very often. There's when God makes a promise or when God does something, there is a physical component. Something often happens here on earth, and there's a spiritual component to it. It's not always that way, but often that's way. Often it's that way. I think here that's what's going on. Because through Judah, we see God keeping on the earth in a very physical way. He's keeping his promise to Abraham. Because through Judah, we get to, if you keep following the line down, we get to King David. And King David was kind of the high point of the nation of Israel, where all of the things that God had promised to Abraham were happening on earth at that time. The descendants, Abraham's descendants was an entire nation now. It was no longer just a few people. It was an entire nation. Millions of people were part of Israel, and David was their king. And the nation of Israel did control the land that God had told Abraham that he was going to control, and they were living in the land. And the nation was powerful. And the world was being blessed because the temple, God's tabernacle was there, and through David's son Solomon, the temple was going to be built. And it says from people from all over the world came to the temple to hear Solomon talk about God. So the things that God had said to Abraham physically happened. And they happened through the tribe of Judah, because from the tribe of Judah came King David, and that's how that happened. And so there was a very physical component to God's promise being kept. But, like in so many other ways, there is also a very spiritual and eternal component. You see, the physical part is temporary, isn't it? Everything on this earth is temporary. The temple is gone. David is gone. The nation of Israel is not where they were before. There was completely that physical realization of the promise, and I believe it will happen again. But there was also a very spiritual part to it. And God intended that spiritual part, because from the line of David came the Messiah, came the Savior, came the Redeemer. And all of the promises to Abraham, while they will happen, they have, and I suspect they will happen again on earth, they will happen spiritually and eternally in heaven. And that's, I think, what we're looking at here. So with that background, we're going to look at what Jacob says to Judah here, because I think that what is happening is Judah is foretelling the Messiah. Judah is saying from you, Jacob is saying, Judah, from you, from your line, will come the Messiah. And the Messiah is ultimately the keeping of God's promise. There is no greater blessing than the Messiah. So let's look at this. Let's look at what Jacob says to Judah and see how that points to the coming Messiah. He starts off in verse 8, the first phrase and the last phrase of that: Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your father's sons will bow down to you. And that's certainly true of David. That happened when King David was the king. But it's going to happen. In fact, it did happen, and it will happen again with Jesus. Look in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. This is speaking of Jesus many, many hundreds of years later. Therefore, God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, David was a king, and the nation of Israel submitted to him. Much of the known world, civilized world, was subject to David. And yet it was temporary. But here God says, that's going to happen again, but it's going to happen on that spiritual, eternal level. Jesus, who was God himself, the Messiah, that came from Judah's line, he says, someday every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, and it will be eternal. It will be absolute, and it will be eternal, that Jesus will be bowed down to. And this promise that Judah, or that Jacob makes to Judah, your brothers will praise you, your father's sons will bow down to you, ultimately, that will be fulfilled someday in heaven, when all the nations, every person that's ever lived, will look to Jesus and will bow down, will bow their knee, will confess, "You are the Lord." In Revelation, it says, in Revelation 19, 16, just this very simple phrase, on his robe, this is speaking of Jesus, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In other words, there will never be a king to rise above him. There will never be a king after him. There is no God besides him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus, the Messiah, is that spiritual fulfillment of this part. Verse 9, in what Jacob says to Judah. The next verse, you are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from your prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? Well, there again, we see there's that picture of strength there. And I think that's what Jacob was getting at, that, you know, a lion is strong. And a lion, when it's over its prey, you don't get in between the lion and its prey. And there is a power and a fearlessness that is true of a lion. And that is how Jesus is described. Again, in the book of Revelation, Revelation 5:5, says this, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" The lion has triumphed. Someday Jesus will rise up like a lion, just like Judah is saying, or just like Jacob is saying to Judah here. Jesus will rise up like a lion, and he will be fearless, and no one will be able to resist him. He will be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And Jacob is looking far, far, far into the future and seeing the Messiah and saying, "Yes, Judah, from you will come that lion that is fearless, that is powerful, that has strength, that is undeniable, that is irresistible. That Messiah is coming." Verse 10, Jacob says to Judah, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And obedience, and the obedience of the nations is his." And if you look back in verse 8, the middle section, it says, "Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies." And so he's telling Judah, "You are going to be a king. From you will come kings." There is dominion. There is ruling. A scepter is something, we don't know what that means a lot, but a scepter was a symbol of a ruler. And a ruler held a scepter, and that meant that he could govern. And he had the right and the power to govern. And certainly that happened with David, but it also happened and will happen with the Messiah, with Jesus, when he comes in Psalm 2. This entire psalm, I think, is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. It's very short. I'll read it. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. We see that, that what Jacob says to Judah, that the scepter will come to him that it is due, that's Jesus. And he will put his hand on the neck of his enemies. That's strong language. And yet we see that as a king, he will subdue those who oppose him. He will be a king who rules and conquers and has dominion. David had that for a while. Kings of the earth have that for a while. The Messiah, Jesus, will have it for all of eternity. And all nations, all kingdoms, all kings from the beginning of time to the end will submit to him because he holds the scepter. He rules. Verse 11. The first part of verse 11 says, he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. The language here gets not cryptic. That's not the right way to say it. It gets poetic, like Luke was giving poetry. Language gets poetic, but I think it has deep meaning. In fact, we see those kinds of things being spoken of when Jesus comes later in Zechariah, in the book of Zechariah, when the Messiah comes into Jerusalem. Jesus comes, he's born, he's raised up, he grows up as a man, and he begins to put himself forward as the Son of God, as the Messiah. And then at the end of that time, just before he's going to finish his work, it says he comes into Jerusalem gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Very similar language to what we see here. Jesus was fulfilling what Judah said to Jacob here. And there's an issue or a connotation of gentleness there. You know, if you're going to ride into the city as a conqueror, you come in a chariot, perhaps, or on a horse, a stallion, or surrounded by an army. Jesus came in riding on a donkey's colt. He's gentle. He is meek. That's what it says. Your king comes to you gently. And it says that he'll tether his donkey to a vine, and that language of a vine is also very much part of the who Jesus is. In John 15, verse 1, Jesus says this, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Later on, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. See, Jesus, he compares himself to a life-giving vine. He says, I'm the vine. If you remain in me, then you will be alive as well. The life that flows through me can flow into you because I am that life-giving vine. You can't be alive, you can't bear fruit apart from me, but if you are part of me, I give you life. And so we see this Messiah who is coming gently and giving life. And Judah is saying that, or Jacob is saying that to Judah here. The second part of verse 11, he says this, he will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. And again, this is poetic language, but it's speaking of something that we see, I think, in the book of Revelation again, when we see the Messiah coming a second time. And in Revelation 19, starting with verse 13, this is again speaking of Jesus when he comes a second time. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And there, the winepress is the blood of grapes and the blood and the grapes are tied together like they are here in Genesis. That Jesus will come again with his robe dipped in blood. He will come as a judge. Jesus will come as a judge and will strike the nations, those who have rejected him, those who have rebelled against him. He will come and he will conquer. So much so that his robes will be dipped in blood. That's a powerful image. And it's speaking of what will happen when the Messiah comes a second time. Finally, in verse 12 here, the last thing that Jacob says to Judah, it says, his eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. And in Isaiah 55, there's an interesting passage just speaking about Jesus again. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy milk and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. I think what he's speaking about here is the Messiah will bring abundance. The Messiah will bring provision. David certainly did as a king. The nation of Israel was wealthy. They had everything they needed. Well, someday the Messiah is going to come and we will have everything we need. Come, he says, buy wine and milk without cost. I'm going to give you all you need, and there will be an abundance of it. So all of this, as I look at what Jacob says to Judah, I see Jacob foretelling the coming of the Messiah. That God's promise to Abraham will ultimately be fulfilled, not by David, the king, not by the temporal king, not by the nation of Israel living in that time and place, but through them, eternally, forever, when Jesus the Messiah comes. And when we look at this, foretelling of the Messiah, if I could, as I look at this, I think some of this has happened and much will happen yet. You see, the Messiah would come. He did come. We're going to begin the Advent season when we talk about Jesus being born. And that's the Messiah, God himself, Emmanuel, God with us. God left heaven and took on a body. The Creator became a created being. The Messiah would come. And he would come gently as a baby in a manger. He would come unassumingly as a carpenter's son from an unimportant part of the world. He would come gently, not with an army, but with a group of fishermen and outcasts following him. The Messiah would come, and he did come, and he came gently, like Jacob said that he would. And then the Messiah died for our sins. The Messiah died. And he kept the promise in John 15. He says, I am the vine. If you will abide in me, you see, you and I, and we've looked at this through Genesis, because we rebelled against God's plan for us, God the great king, God the ruler, God the judge, looks at us, and our sin has condemned us to death. Our sin has condemned us to death. And left to ourselves, we would be the ones who Jesus, the Messiah, would come back for someday to strike with vengeance, to overpower with justice. But God so loved the world. God so loved you and I that he sent his only Son. He sent the Messiah before the judgment, before that second time. He sent the Messiah to come gently to die. Not for his own sins, but for yours, to be that substitution for you. So that if you and I accept the payment that the Messiah made, if we allow his death to pay the penalty for our sins, we are now made right with God. We have been atoned. We have been reconciled. Our sin has been cleaned. It's been paid for and it's washed away. And we don't have to fear that judgment that's coming because Christ paid it already. The Messiah paid it for us. And so I think some of this happened when Jesus came to earth and when Jesus died. Much of it, I think, is still to come because that Messiah, Jesus came once, the Messiah came once to do that exact thing, to live that life, to live that perfect sinless life, and to offer his life as a sacrifice for you. And now you and I have that in front of us. Will you take that? Will you allow him to be your Savior? Will you accept that payment that he made? And everyone in the world has that in front of them. And they either accept it or they do not. It's one or the other. But someday the Messiah will come again. He's coming again. And then we're going to see so much of what Jacob said through Judah. He's going to come as that king. He's going to come as the conqueror. The world will bow down to him. He'll be the lion, the fearless, powerful, irresistible lion. He will take rule of all of time and space and all of creation. And he will provide our eternal home. Once again, he'll bring us home. All of that, I think Jacob is saying to Judah, as he looks ahead to God's fulfillment of the promise that he made to Abraham. It's all far down the line. At that point, all of it was far down the line. I believe we've seen some of it. I think much of it is still down the line for you and I. And we wait for it like Judah did, like Israel did. And we look for that and we long for it. We're going to talk about Christmas coming up. And that's the first part of that story, how the Messiah came the first time. And it's sweet to look back, and it's good and powerful to understand that. But it's exhilarating to look ahead, I think, to when the Messiah comes again, and he will. So that's Judah. That's what Jacob said to Judah. He's foretelling, I believe, he's foretelling the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, who would fulfill that. But now there's six other boys here that Jacob blesses, or Jacob says, this is what is going to happen to you. And they're interesting. If you look at those, at them, there's a lot of interesting things. Zebulun, this is where you're going to live, and this is where your border is going to be. Issachar, you're a donkey. And he, but he's, you know, you have a pleasant land, you're going to bend your shoulder to the burden. Okay. Dan, you're going to provide justice. Oh, that's interesting. Check 2, 1, 5, 6. You got it? Am I getting? Are we good? Okay. So let's look at the all of these things. We don't have time to go through each one individually. And honestly, I don't know that there. I've read commentaries on these things, and there's not a lot of complete understanding of what all of these things mean. They all mean something. But here's what I'm going to say. I suspect that each one of those pronouncements that Jacob made to his sons, though we might not understand exactly what they mean, I suspect they meant something to his boys. I suspect that when he said that to them, there was something about that that they carried on and they passed on to their kids and their descendants. And that has some meaning to them in a very personal way. So here's the question. I said we were going to ask a big picture question. Here it is. Can we know the course of our life? Can you and I know the course of our life? Because as I read those things, I think that's kind of what it is. Jacob is looking at his boys and saying, here's kind of the course of your life and your descendants. This is what your life is going to kind of look like going forward. Not a ton of detail, but more big picture. This is what your life is going to accomplish in a big picture way. This is kind of the path, the course that you're going to walk. At least I see that as I look at these. I see very big picture things. So the question I have is, can we know the course of our life? Jacob looked at each one of his boys, and God, through Jacob, said to each one of his sons, here's a nugget of where your life is going. Can we have that? Can you and I have that? Is there a way that someone or somehow we can hear what they heard? Here's something specifically for you. Can God communicate to you? Here's the course of your life. Not necessarily saying here's exactly what's going to happen every day for the rest of time. Not that. But in big picture terms, can you kind of know, hey, you know what? This is where I'm going and that's where I'm headed. Here's my lane. Here's my lane to run in. Here's what my life is going to kind of look like. Can we have that? I think that that's what this is. And so the question is, can we have it as well? Well, the first thing I would say is that God certainly knows that for each of us. God understands the course of our life. He knows what our life will look like, I think. And in Psalm 139, very, very famous psalm. All of us probably have heard this psalm many times before. Psalm 139, 16 says, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." In other words, God sees our life. God knows what our life looks like. Somehow he is outside of time, and somehow he, because he created us, he can see the course of our life. He knows all of our days. He knows how long we'll live. In Acts, it says he determined the time set for us, the exact places where we should live. The fact that you're here now is not an accident, I don't believe. God put you here now, and he sees your life. Jeremiah 29:11, again, a very famous verse. It says, this is God speaking to the nation of Israel. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord." And he's speaking to the nation as a whole, but I believe that's true for us as well, individuals. I think we can take that. God knows the plans he has for us. That presupposes that God does have plans for us. That God looks at you, and as he sees your life, there is something in his mind. And I think he says that in other places. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says that we are God's workmanship, or his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In other words, when God thinks about our life, he sees our days, he knows the plans he has for it. Well, part of that entails, yeah, I've made you a certain way. You're my workmanship. You're my creation. You're my masterpiece, and I made you to do good works, which I've planned for you to do. In other words, God says, I see your life. I see who you are. I've made you a certain way. I've put you in a time and a place to be able to do certain things. In Acts 13:36, I love this verse. It's just not a throwaway, but it's speaking of David, and it says this. Acts 13:36, "For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep." But that, again, it presupposes what? That David had a purpose from God in his generation. It says, when David had served God's purpose in his own generation. In other words, the time and the place where David was, God had a purpose for him. And I think that applies to all of us. I think all of those verses help us to see, at least for me, God certainly knows what the course of my life is. He knows what the course of your life is, because he made us, and he put us here, and he understands us, and he understands the world, and he has a purpose for us. He has a plan for us. I believe that. So when we ask the question, can we know the course of our life? Well, the first thing is, well, God certainly knows it, I believe. God certainly knows it. But then secondly, I would say this, he can and often does tell us. I think God can, and I think God often does tell us the course of our life. In Isaiah 30, verse 21, it says, "Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.'" That's a powerful phrase there. Whether you turn to the right or the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." That's very personal and intimate, isn't it? That's a very intimate thing. It's a very personal thing. It's intimate because there's a closeness there. This assumes that we're close enough to hear that voice in our ear. It's not booming like the thunder that Greg was making with the sound system. It's a voice in our ear. It's very, very personal. It's very intimate. It's close. But it's also personal. This is your way. This is your way. I see you're turning right and left here. This is your way. You walk in it. Psalm 25 says a similar thing. Psalm 25, verse 12 says, "Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him." In verse 14, "The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them." Again, we see something very, very personal there. God says he will instruct you in the way chosen for you. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Well, God will instruct him. In other words, God will speak to him about something very specific for him or her. And verse 14, the Lord confides in those who fear him. That word confides means, I'm going to tell you something that I maybe don't tell everybody. I'm going to confide in you. And that follows where God says, I'm going to give you direction in your life. So I think God often does. He certainly can tell us the course of our life. I believe he often does do that. And I believe it's very personal and very intimate. That's what those two passages that we looked at indicate to me. It's very much God's plan to me that God is speaking to me. It's very much God's plan for you that God is speaking to you. Just like Judah, or just like Jacob did with his boys. Why does God do that? Why would God give us that kind of instruction about our future, or that kind of big picture understanding of the course of our life? Well, I think he does it to give us confidence and to give us direction. It's interesting in 2 Samuel, David, again, I've been talking about David a lot today. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God sent the prophet Nathan to David, and this is what Nathan said: the Lord declares to you, David, the Lord declares that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. And he ends it with, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. God tells David, this is the course of your life, David. You are the royal line. Your sons are going to be my kings. I'm going to build the temple, and from that, that's going to be a picture of this blessing that I'm going to give to the whole earth, and your son is going to do it. He's telling David, this is kind of the direction of your life. And a little while later, so David has direction. He knows what to do. If you read the rest of David's life, he's planning for that. He's leaning into that. This is what my deal is. I'm going to pass this on to my sons, and I'm going to help my sons to do the things that God has for them. He sees his lane, and he's running in it. But he also has confidence. In verse 27 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, after God tells that to David, this is what David says: O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. David found confidence and courage. God said, David, this is who you are. This is what I want for you. This is what I'm going to do with you. And that was encouraging to David. I gave him confidence. I'm going to step into this. I know my lane, and I'm going to run it because God gave it to me. That's a good thing. I think God does that for us for those reasons. So how does he do that? I asked the question, can we know the course of our life? Well, I said God certainly knows it. I think God can and often does tell us. That's up to him what he tells us and what he doesn't. But I think he can and often does tell us. It wouldn't surprise me if to some degree he tells all of us something like that. I think he does it to give us direction and confidence. He certainly wants us to know what the course of our life is, so he'll communicate it to us. Well, the last question to ask there is how? What does that look like? How do we go about hearing this? Do you have to wait till your father is dying and hear it from him? Well, God does it in all kinds of different ways, and there's no formula. As you look in the scripture, there's no formula for this is how we hear from God the course of our life. This is how I discover my lane from God. There's not one way that we see it happen. It happens in all kinds of ways. With the 12 tribes of Israel, God spoke through their father. For David, he spoke through Nathan, a prophet. Some of the things that David heard, he heard through angels. God certainly did that. He spoke to Zechariah through an angel. Sometimes it's in dreams. David, the father of Jesus, heard God's plans, heard God's course for his life, oftentimes through dreams. Paul heard it through another man. He went to Antioch, and a man came to him and told him. How do we hear it? How do I know? What do I do to hear from God? This is the way. Walk in it. Well, again, I can't tell you a formula. But I can tell you, and I offer this to you only as an example, I can tell you how that's happened with me. I feel very much that God has done this with me. He's given me at different times in my life. He's laid out for me the course of my life. How has that happened with me? Well, for me, it always starts here with the scripture. I read it. I read it a lot. And I read it expecting God to speak to me. Not always, here's what I want you to do, but I expect God to communicate to me through this. I think that's what it's for. I think that's what he says that it's for. It's living and active, and it's God's word, and God speaks to us. It starts right here. If you want to hear God's voice, I believe for us it starts here. No matter what else happens, I believe it starts here. Or at least this has to be a foundational part of it. So I read the scripture. And as I read the scripture, I expect God to talk to me. So what happens is I'll run across passages in scripture, and I'll think to myself, I think that's talking to me. So I start there. And I let the scripture stir my heart. I let the scripture stir my mind. Then I will go to God and I will pray and I'll say, Lord, you have to tell me. Because God says his spirit, God himself, Jesus talked about the spirit coming and reminding us of everything he said, telling us what is yet to come. So I say, God, you got to speak to me. I can read this and think certain things. Maybe that's right, maybe it isn't. But Lord, I will go to God and I will say, you help me to know what you're saying to me. Is this intended for me? What does that mean? How does that look? The scripture will stir me, and I'll take it to God and say, what do I do with this? Is this for me? Then, if I believe that is, or if I think that it is, I'll step into it. I'll begin to act as if it's true. Okay, Lord, help me to do that. Help me to put feet under that. It's not going to be theory. If this is the course, if this is the general course of my life, okay, I think this is from you, I'm going to put my foot on that path and I'm going to start moving in that direction. And I'll start to step into it. And then I will ask God for confirmation and correction. As I'm moving down that road, Lord, you send people, you send circumstances, you speak to me, let me know if I'm on the right path or not. Or if I'm completely off, or if I need to turn right or left, as I'm walking, it's still, I'm listening, I'm letting God speak to me and correct me. So practically, what does that look like? Well, I'll give you an example. This is a passage I read many, 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 many years ago as a young man. It's in Psalm 40, verses 9 and 10. This is David speaking. He says this, I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. When I read that verse many, many years ago, it stirred in me. Because I see David saying, I'm going to get up and I'm going to speak about you. I'm going to tell people about you. I'm going to stand up in the great assembly. I'm not going to seal my lips. I'm not hiding your righteousness in your heart. I speak of your faithfulness. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. I read that and thought, that stirs me, Lord. I want to stand up and I want to speak for you. I want to talk about you to people. And so I said, Lord, is this something you're asking me to do? Is this something you're asking me to do? Like you asked David to do it, are you asking me to do this? Lord, it seems like it. So I'm going to step into that. And over the years, I have stepped into that. And I've looked for opportunities to speak one-on-one, in small groups, in front of a church like this. At times in front of thousands of people, I've looked for opportunities to stand up because, God, I think this is me. I believe this is what you're saying to me, so I'm going to try. I'm going to get into it. I'm going to start doing it. But Lord, as I go about this, you have to confirm or correct. If this is not what you want me to do, you please stop me. If you want me to do it differently, please alter me. But this has been, in many ways, this has shaped the course of my life for the past 40 years as I have sought to serve the Lord. This is my lane. Speak. Get up and speak, Rob. That's your lane. And I saw it in the scripture. And I talked to God and felt him confirm it through his spirit in mine. And I put my foot on that path, and I've tried to let him correct and confirm through people, through circumstances. And I've gone back to him. As I've done that for years and years and years, here's what happened. God has refined me. He has used that to refine me. He shapes my heart. He molds and burns my heart in ways that need to be burned. Rob, are you doing this because you like to be up front and it's fun for you? It is fun for me. I enjoy it. Is that why you're doing it? Are you doing it so people tell you you're good at it? Or are you doing it because I've asked you? That's shaping my heart. God has used this course that he's put me on to refine me, to burn things out of me, to add beautiful things and to take away things that shouldn't be there. He's used it to shape my character. It's easy for me just to mail it in and trust my luck. God says, no, will you work hard for me? Will you be disciplined? Will you be a man of integrity and give me the best you have, not just what's easy for you? That's character. He's shaped my character through it. He has shaped my relationship with him through it. Because I found that as I'm doing this, I can do it one of two ways. I can do it in your presence or out, and I would much rather do it in your presence. I want to rejoice in the successes that you get, Lord. I want to rejoice because you, my King, might take something I do and get glory from it. I want to live through the trials with you, not on my own. I want to live through the hard times close to you, feeling your comfort, your presence, when it's dark and it feels like I'm failing. It has forced me to live in God's presence, which is a wonderful thing. So what does that look like for you? I don't know. I don't know. But I'll say it this way. I believe firmly that God has a course for your life. God knows the plans he has for you. You are God's workmanship, created to do good works. There's a purpose for you in this generation. I believe that. I believe that God wants you to know it in some way. God wants you to walk that path. So I would encourage you to go to him. Say, Lord, what is it? What is it, Lord? Help me to help in whatever way you want to tell me. Help me to hear that voice behind me. Help me to sit in your counsel and to have you confide in me. You tell me the path and instruct me in the way chosen for me. I would encourage you to do that because I think you have that. You will find direction there. You'll find confidence there. You will find your heart and your character and your relationship with God refined and strengthened and purified there. And I think we can have that. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you that's, I believe that's true of each of us. I just pray that we would look to you to find it, Lord. We would hear your voice. We need to hear your voice, not ours or someone else's. We need to hear your voice. You speak in so many ways. You speak through your scripture. You speak through your spirit. You speak through those around us, but you speak. We have to hear you, God. So I just pray we would. I pray we would, and I pray we would do it together as a body. As a church body, we would encourage each other in it. We'd walk in that together. We'd sharpen and challenge and confirm and correct each other. But we need you, Lord, to speak to us, each one of us. We ask you to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.